Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you, the great and good God. We thank you for this day of worship, that we can come together to join our hearts in worship of you. We thank you that this is possible because you first loved us, because you sent the Lord Jesus into this world to die for our sins. And we thank you for this time together when we can express our gratitude to you for all that you have done for us and all that you continue to do for our lives. We thank you that we can join our hearts with your children in different parts of the world to worship you this day. And we pray that you will be with them, even as we pray that you will be with us. Teach us that our hearts may be attentive to what you have to say to us, that our hearts' desire may be to please you with our lives in all that we do, all that we think, and all we say. We commit this time to your hands, and we pray that you have the freedom to speak to us, and that you be pleased to be in our midst. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 262nd message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 145th message. We are reflecting on the death of Lord Jesus, the cross, the 90th message, and we are considering the significance of the cross. At this point in time, we are considering the Lord's Supper, the 6th message. And the subtopic for today, preparation of heart. Preparation of heart in relation to the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Before I continue with the preparation of heart, I want to first conclude our consideration of the fifth area of truth pertaining to the Lord's Supper that we are considering in the last message, and that is the consciousness of Christ's second coming. The last message, we saw how Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is this sense of the consciousness of Christ's second coming. And we noted that this is not just a mere recognition of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again, but it also includes the appropriate frame of mind and response of heart and spirit. And there are various aspects related to it. It includes the recognition that Christ's death is not the end or the goal or consummation of God's purposes. The second coming of Christ is the next major phase or milestone in the fulfillment of God's purposes. The cross lays the foundational basis. It is grounded in history, but as we partake the Lord's Supper, there's a consciousness of a future dimension. Christ is coming again, but this consciousness of Christ coming again not only has a future dimension, it's also very important for our present time on earth. As we look forward to Christ's second coming, we also know we are looking forward to the eternal home in heaven, that we can be with God and with all those who love God, that our citizenship is in heaven. This world is only temporary, and we should not become entangled, choked by the affairs of this life. But we are not just passively, idly waiting for Christ coming again. We live with a sense of purpose and mission. This is a very important time, our time on earth, to seek to grow well and prepare ourselves for eternity, and also to seek to contribute our part to the advancement of God's kingdom. There's a sense of urgency, seeking to make the most of our time and the opportunities God has given to us, to be sensible, vigilant, alert. And if we live with this right frame of mind and the right spirit, we can truly look forward to Christ's second coming. And in that spirit, it can be a strong encouragement, especially during times of perplexities and difficulties, pain and suffering. The last message, I concluded with this observation that the consciousness of the second coming of Christ and the implications in terms of perspective, values, and approach to life is an important theme in the New Testament. And we looked at several passages in the scriptures that communicates to us the sentiments that we have expressed and considered together. And that is, we look at the teachings of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, and then we looked at the writings of the Apostle Paul, then the writer, the Hebrews, James, and also the writings of the Apostle Peter. Finally, we now want to look at the writings of the Apostle John and our consideration of this consciousness of Christ's second coming and the implications. So let us now look at what the Apostle John has to say on this subject. As I mentioned, it is reflected, this consciousness of Christ's second coming, it pervades the whole of the New Testament in all the writings. It's not just in the background, very often it is in the forefront, but it's always constantly, at least in the background. There's a living with this sense of consciousness that the Lord Jesus is coming again. And as we look at the writings of the Apostle John, it's helpful that we first look at the last two verses of the whole Bible. The last book of the Bible is Revelation. The last chapter is chapter 22. And the last two verses are verses 20 and 21. So Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." These are the words of the Lord Jesus. He says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. These are the words of the Apostle John, his response to the words of the Lord Jesus. And then the Apostle John concluded the whole of the scriptures with these words in verse 21. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We see in these last two verses, first, the Lord Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Yes, I am coming quickly. This communicates to us 2 points. One, the certainty of his coming again. He is coming. Then the other is, he says, "I'm coming quickly." The sense of imminence. He's coming quickly. And we've seen earlier that this pervades the New Testament. And it's interesting to note that in this last book of the Bible, and the last chapter, we see the Lord Jesus saying along these lines a few times. In fact, 3 times in this chapter alone. For example, in verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Same. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Then in verse 7, the Lord Jesus said the same thing. "And behold, I am coming quickly." So he is coming. And he is coming quickly. In a short while, the Lord Jesus will come again. And we notice in verse 20, when the Lord Jesus testified, "Yes, I'm coming quickly," the response of the Apostle John, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." That means the Apostle John is here responding with a sense of joyful anticipation. He's looking forward. He's welcoming, looking forward to Christ coming again. Welcoming the Lord Jesus, looking forward to his coming. And he ended with this note of the need of God's grace for all of us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Because in the meantime, it's important that we recognize we need to live by the grace of God. The Lord's enabling is an important time on earth. We cannot afford to waste away our time, and we must depend on the Lord to strengthen us, to guide us, to live according to His will, to live a useful life from the perspective of God's kingdom. Then we can truly look forward to the Lord Jesus coming again. And this is where I want to emphasize this point, and that is, there are many Christians in this world who often express that they are looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That means they are echoing the sentiments expressed by the Lord, by the Apostle John here. Amen, come Lord Jesus. Many Christians express it in this way. And sometimes in the midst of much pain and suffering, they may try to comfort themselves by saying, oh, this pain, although it's so terrible, it won't last very long. The Lord Jesus is coming again, and then all will be well and all will be fine. But I want to emphasize here, the scriptural teaching does not justify us to have this idea that all Christians can look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. That all will be fine the moment the Lord Jesus comes again. It is not so. Not all Christians can justifiably echo the sentiments expressed by the Apostle John in relation to the second coming of Christ. Because there's a need to live a life pleasing to God, abiding in Christ. This is what the Apostle John himself says. Otherwise, not only we cannot have this confidence in looking forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we can actually, in the words of the Apostle John, shrink away in shame at His coming. And this can happen to Christians. This is what the Apostle John has written in his epistle. We'll look at it shortly. But before that, we look at the words of the Lord Jesus Himself that also points in this direction. In Revelation 22, verse 12, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then He says, "And my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." So when the Lord Jesus comes again, He will render to every man according to what he has done. And this is a scriptural teaching. God will judge us according to how we have lived our lives. And then in verse 15 of this chapter, it talks about outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and so on. There will be these people whom God is displeased with. Immoral, practicing lying, murderers, idolaters, and so on. And in chapter 21, verse 27, it also mentions how nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when the Lord Jesus comes again, there will be judgment. There will be those who are rejected by God, and also, for believers, it doesn't mean that God will be pleased with all of us. It depends on how we have lived our lives. And this, the Apostle John makes very clear in his epistle. We look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The same apostle who wrote Revelation also wrote 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. He himself was looking forward to Christ's second coming. And He wants us also to look forward to Christ's second coming. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, He encourages us. He says, "Now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Christ. Trust Him. Obey Him. Depend on Him. Live by His grace. Live in accordance with the Lord's desire. So that when He appears, the second coming, we may have confidence." If we live like this, if we are abiding in Christ, then we can look forward and we can have confidence when He appears, when He comes again. Otherwise, He says, "and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." This can happen if we do not abide in him. Then when the Lord Jesus comes again, we may have to shrink away in shame. So God wants us to look forward to the second coming of Christ, but we must live our lives properly. We must trust him. We must abide in Christ, live obedient in obedience to God's instructions. To properly echo the sentiments of John expressed in the last verses of the book of Revelation, which we saw just now, we must pay heed to what the Apostle John has written in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, and also some verses in the earlier chapters of this same epistle. The epistle of John, the first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. This is in the same chapter as verse 28, which we saw just now, just a few verses earlier. The Apostle John tells us how we should live. Then we need not shrink away in shame when Christ comes again. He wrote in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." So the Apostle John tells us we must not love the world, the things in the world, the trends, the values in the world, according to the influence of the powers of darkness. If we are so absorbed by the attractions that the evil one can offer us in this world, become preoccupied with the things that this world can offer to us through the temptations of the evil one, then it means our love for God is deficient. The love of the Father is not in him, wrote the Apostle John. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. All this is not from the Father, but is from the world. Then John tells us the world is passing away. The Lord Jesus is coming again. This world is only temporary. The world and the things in this world, it is only temporary. So we notice in these few passages of John's writings that we have referred to, just a few verses, a few passages, we see the major recurring themes pertaining to Christ's second coming in the New Testament. They are reflected in these few verses. We saw the certainty of Christ's second coming and the imminence of Christ coming again. We saw this just now in Revelation 22, verses 7, 12, and 20. And then also in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The Apostle John mentions about how we should abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So he is coming again. The certainty, he is coming. Then also the Apostle John, in these verses that we referred to, also tells us the importance of being ready. Not just we know he's coming, but it's very important that we be ready when he comes again. We saw this in the previous message. It's a theme in the New Testament. In relation to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, it's most important that we be ready. Not just that we know he's coming again, but we be ready for his coming again. How? By the way we live our lives. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John says, abide in him. Abide in him. The way we live our lives. Abide in him. So that when he appears, we may have confidence. We can look forward. We are confident when he comes again. That we need not shrink away in shame. So this is most important. Know he's coming again. It's very soon. He will not delay. He's coming quickly. But we must get ready by the way we live our lives, abiding in Christ. And then the Apostle John also tells us that this world is not our final destination. It is passing away. Our time on earth is temporary. The things in the world, all these things, they are just temporary. They will all pass away. We must not fall in love with the world and the things in the world. We mustn't become entangled, choked by the affairs of this life. But we must concentrate on the will of God, the things of God's eternal kingdom, and being faithful to God. So we saw just now, the Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he tells us, do not love the world and not become entangled. The world is passing away, verse 17, it's temporary. We must concentrate on the will of God. The one who does the will of God abides forever or lives forever. Concentrate on the will of God. The things that will abide, that will endure, the things of God's eternal kingdom, not the things in this world which are temporary. A concluding remark on our consideration of consciousness of the second coming of Christ for our personal reflection. And this helps us to appreciate the importance of our time together as we partake the Lord's Supper in our reflections, our consciousness of the second coming of Christ. And that is, as we live in this world, we are constantly subjected to many forms of worldly influences, temptations, distractions, wrong values and perspectives, aspirations, attitude, preoccupations. That is, whether you are students, you are studying in school, many of our friends, what are they concerned about? Playing, enjoying themselves, studies, as if that's all that there is to this world. Adults in their working life, career, making money, and so on. And their values, attitude, many are very self-centered, just thinking of themselves. If they can enjoy together with others, good. But if the enjoyment is at the expense of others, other people are suffering, often many do not quite care. There are many values, attitudes, which are wrong in this world. And it's easy for Christians to become influenced, caught up with all these ideas, attitudes, the preoccupations of the people of the world. We need constantly to remind ourselves our citizenship is in heaven. Christ is coming again. Our whole approach to life, our perspective is different. And as we partake the Lord's Supper each week, it's a very helpful time for us to remind ourselves. On the one hand, to counter all these negative, adverse influences, values and ways of the world. That's one aspect of it. Then the other is to reaffirm the biblical perspective and the approach to life. It's not just during the Lord's Supper that we can do this, but the Lord's Supper is a regular feature in church life, and all the time from we can come together in this way, and it's a time where we do this together with God's people, and God is in our midst in a special way as we come together to honor Him in this manner, and this can be a very helpful time for us to reaffirm our biblical perspective and to reject all the negative, adverse influences, values, and ways of the world. So that's the conclusion of our consideration of the consciousness of Christ's second coming. So far in our consideration of the Lord's Supper, we have considered five areas. The first is the meaning and reality of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, which we partake during the Lord's Supper. What is it? And that is the receiving and being strengthened by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first area, or the first point. Second area we considered is the partaking of the Lord's Supper in the way the Lord intends for us can enhance our oneness with the Lord and oneness in the body of Christ. And the third aspect we considered is the meaning of partaking the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. That's the third aspect. And the fourth aspect we considered is the meaning of proclamation of Christ's death in the context of partaking the Lord's Supper. And finally, the fifth aspect we considered is the consciousness of Christ's second coming in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. So we've considered five areas pertaining to the Lord's Supper. I now want to go on to consider with you another important area in relation to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and this is the sixth aspect. The sixth aspect in relation to the Lord's Supper, and that is the preparation of heart. This is very important when we partake in the Lord's Supper. There's a need for us to prepare our hearts. Let us turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 34. Verses 27 to 34. Paul wrote, and this in the context of his exhortations to the Corinthians in relation to the Lord's Supper. Verse 27. Maybe we can begin with verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We look at this verse in relation to the consciousness of Christ's second coming. In verse 27, Paul went on. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Notice here, Paul warns us not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That it is possible to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And if you do that, you are guilty. Then the Apostle Paul also mentions that we must examine ourselves in the context of partaking the Lord's Supper. Verse 28. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As we partake, we must examine ourselves. Otherwise, Paul says, rather than being spiritually strengthened, we may actually eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Verse 29. But he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. When we partake the Lord's Supper, we view it as something positive, beneficial. It is something that can strengthen us, that can help us in our relationship with God, in our walk with God. And it is true. It can be that way, and God intends the Lord's Supper to help us. But it is possible to partake the Lord's Supper in a manner whereby not only we are not positively helped, it can be detrimental, negative effects upon our lives. It can hurt us, harm us. That is, Paul says, we can be, eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Verse 29. You can eat and drink judgment to ourselves if we do not judge the body rightly. And all these negative effects upon us can include weakness, illness, and even death. Verse 30. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. For this reason. So this is linked to partaking of Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, failure to examine ourselves properly, not judging the body rightly. We'll look at it afterwards, what all these things mean. And Paul says, for this reason, that means they do not partake of Lord's Supper with the right attitude, the right, with correct preparation of heart, in the right spirit. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Weak. Sick. This can refer to the physical aspects, and illnesses can arise, can take place, although sometimes we may fall sick and we may just say, oh, it's due to virus, germs, bacteria. But the scriptures tells us that we can also fall sick because of wrong attitudes in our hearts that can contribute. And partaking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is a serious matter. And a number sleep. If you look at the margin of the New American Standard Bible, it says, that is, are dead. And a number are dead. They can actually die. So it is a serious matter. But beyond the physical, even more serious is the detrimental negative aspects to our spiritual lives. We are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. All this has a spiritual dimension to it. We can see here, before I go on to explain, how then do we go about partaking the Lord's Supper and what do these words mean. First, I want to emphasize that we can see in this passage that Paul's language here is rather strong. Strong language is used. Partaking in an unworthy manner, you must examine yourselves, otherwise you eat and drink judgment to yourself. And you can become weak, sick, and die. And verse 31 also mentions about, verse 32 rather, being disciplined by the Lord. And verse 34 again talks about coming together for judgment. And all this in the context of not partaking the Lord's Supper with the right spirit and attitude of mind and heart. So Paul's language in this passage is rather strong. And it has the following implications, which we should bear in mind. And that is, we cannot partake the Lord's Supper carelessly, casually, and in the wrong attitude of mind and spirit. It is a serious matter. We cannot partake the Lord's Supper carelessly, casually, and with the wrong attitude of mind and spirit. Which means we must prepare our hearts before we partake the Lord's Supper. And we must partake the Lord's Supper prayerfully, in the right spirit, with the right attitude and frame of mind. This is very important. The Lord's Supper is an important time. Potentially, it can be significantly very helpful for our personal lives and our relationship with the Lord, and also together in church life, our oneness with God, our oneness in the body of Christ. But it can also be detrimental to our lives if we do not partake in the right spirit we must prepare our hearts as we partake the Lord's Supper. But you may ask, how do we prepare ourselves? How do we go about preparing ourselves? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul here, he says, we must examine ourselves. That's one part. Then the other, Paul also says, we must judge the body rightly. We must judge the body rightly. Judge the body rightly is in verse 29. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So if we do not judge the body rightly, we can partake in the direction of judgment to ourselves. So we must then judge the body rightly. Judge or discern can also be translated discern. Judge or discern the body rightly. And these two are related. To examine ourselves and to judge or discern the body rightly. So what does it mean, judge the body rightly? I mentioned in the second message on the Lord's Supper that judge the body can be appreciated from two angles. And that's a message when we are considering how partaking the Lord's Supper in the right frame of mind and in faith can enhance our oneness with the Lord and oneness in the body of Christ. And I mentioned there that this phrase, judge the body rightly, can be appreciated from two angles. And here is, I think, needful for us to look at these two angles again, because we are trying to appreciate this, and it is directly relevant to how we prepare ourselves. We must examine ourselves, we must judge the body rightly. What does it mean, judge the body rightly? So to me, judging the body rightly can be appreciated from two angles. The first is, if we do not judge the body rightly, means we have failed to give due regard to the solemnity of the meaning of partaking the bread as partaking the body of Christ, receiving his life. Failing to judge the body rightly means we fail to give due regard to the solemnity of the meaning of partaking the bread as partaking the body of Christ, which is receiving his life. That means when we are partaking the Lord's Supper, it's not just bread that we are partaking. It's actually partaking the body of Christ in the sense that we are receiving his life. We have considered this in the first message. We see here, in this meaning comes through from verses 27 to 29. Verse 27, Paul wrote, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So this eating the bread and drinking the cup, Paul says, is linked to this aspect of the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just bread and wine that we partake. And we've seen the meaning of the partaking the body and the blood of the Lord is receiving the life of Christ. So it's a serious matter. The solemn occasion, we must then partake in a manner that's suitable, befitting the receiving of the life of Christ. We're not just taking bread and drinking wine. And so Paul says in verse 28, but a man must examine himself. It's a serious time, solemn occasion. So you must examine yourself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink the cup. It's not an ordinary time. At other times when you're drinking water, taking a drink at home, it's different. And in that context, Paul wrote in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge or discern the body rightly. That is, as you eat the bread, it is the body of the Lord. The body in the sense, as explained in the first message, we are partaking of the life of the Lord. So if we do not judge or discern the body rightly, that means we do not give due regard. This is a very serious matter, partaking the life of the Lord. Are we partaking it in a manner befitting the solemnity of the occasion that we are receiving the life of the Lord Jesus. We cannot be frivolous. We cannot have an attitude of heart that is contrary to what is appropriate when we are receiving the life of the Lord. We'll consider this further afterwards. But I first want to say the meaning of judging the body rightly. This is the first angle of the appreciation of the phrase judging the body rightly. The second angle of appreciation of judging the body rightly, or that we must not fail to judge the body rightly, is the failure to give due regard to fellow members of the body of Christ. Whether it be in the way we conduct ourselves, or the way we view them, the way we regard them, our attitude towards them. The body here, as a reference to the body of Christ. We fail to view, to treat others in the body of Christ in the way that we should. We see, remember, judge the body rightly is in verse 29. And this in the context where Paul is discussing the Lord's Supper. And he introduces it in this way, beginning from verses 20 to 22. He introduces this subject, beginning from verse 20. Why was Paul talking about the Lord's Supper? How did it come about? Verse 20. He began when he said, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So he wrote to them about Lord's Supper because at that time when they partook the Lord's Supper, they also ate a meal together. Today we don't have that. We only partake of the bread and the wine. But in those days, they also ate a meal together. And in that context, Paul was aware that often when they were partaking the Lord's Supper and together with that they were eating a meal together, they didn't conduct themselves properly in a manner that is very unsuitable for the solemnity of the occasion. And there are various aspects to it. And one aspect of it has to do with the way they regard one another and treat one another. But you notice here also, when Paul says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So you just eat, you don't have proper regard for others, whether they have food, whether they are hungry, you don't care, you just eat, selfish. No due regard for your brothers. And also the whole way of partaking, the wrong spirit. Here is one who is getting himself drunk. And it is in this context that Paul wrote very strongly what we saw just now. By verse 22, he says, "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" There are other contexts when you can eat and drink in that manner, but it is not suitable here. "Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" Shame those who have nothing. No due regard for others. When I say there are other contexts to eat and drink, I don't mean that Paul is saying you can go to other places and get drunk and that is all right. But he's emphasizing here that this is not just normal eating and drinking, and to get drunk in the context of the Lord's Supper is something very serious. So it is in that context that Paul went on to write about how, "For I received from the Lord Jesus," and so how we should partake the Lord's Supper, the words of the Lord Jesus, "This is my body," verse 24, "do this remembrance of me," the whole spirit in which we should partake the Lord's Supper. And then he talks about eating the bread, drinking of the cup in an unworthy manner, being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And how we may eat and drink judgment to ourselves, verse 29, if we do not judge the body rightly. So this is a context where Paul has a very strong consciousness of body in the sense of the body of the Lord Jesus, the first sense, the body of the Lord in the sense of the life of the Lord Jesus we are receiving, but the other is the body of the Lord in the sense of the body of Christ. And also we find in verses 33 to 34, when Paul talks about the wrong kind of behavior, wrong attitude, we must examine ourselves, how to behave and all that. Then he went on in 33 and 34. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. The right way to go about it. Wait for one another. Consideration for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. So here is talking about the proper conduct and also due regard for one another. Otherwise, you will come together for judgment. So the same theme, the judgment that will come upon those who do not behave themselves properly, the right spirit, the right attitude. And one aspect is this due regard, proper regard for one another. Now, this is true whether we interpret, judge the body rightly, the word body there in this sense of the body of Christ, or we look at this whole context. The meaning is there, that Paul says we must have proper regard for one another. Due consideration, due regard. Now, there's a proper appreciation, treatment, regard for one another in the body of Christ. Because we are all receiving, partaking of the life of Christ. We are receiving life from the same source. And we are all members of the body of Christ. And as we saw earlier, partaking the Lord's Supper in the right attitude, the second message on the Lord's Supper, it enhances our oneness with the Lord and also our oneness in the body of Christ. The theme of oneness in the body of Christ is an important aspect to bear in mind as we partake the Lord's Supper. And this is part of the need for us to prepare our hearts when we partake the Lord's Supper. How we bear in mind one another, how we view, regard one another, so that we do not partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is an aspect to bear in mind in preparation of heart when Paul says a man must examine himself. And also bear in mind, immediately after verses 33-34, while still in the same context in verses 33-34, Paul talks about this regarding one another in the context of the Lord's Supper. It is followed by chapters 12-14 of 1 Corinthians, and all these chapters are important chapters on the oneness in the body of Christ and how we work out together in the body of Christ. So that is the context. So this aspect of our proper appreciation of the brethren, the meaning of the body of Christ and how we should work out together, care for one another, love one another, is a very important theme. This theme of the body of Christ, the outworking of the body of Christ in church life, is an important theme in the scriptures and an important theme and an important aspect for us to bear in mind as we partake the Lord's Supper and part of the meaning of preparation of heart, examining ourselves and not to partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Before I go on to explain some practical aspects how we should go about it, I just want to draw attention to another aspect that is relevant to preparation of our hearts that Paul wrote in this same epistle of 1 Corinthians, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul also wrote here something relevant to preparation of heart in relation to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Paul wrote here, "Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What is Paul talking about here? When Paul talks, he mentions here about the leaven, verse 7, he is talking about referring to unleavened bread used in the Passover. In the Old Testament equivalent of the Lord's Supper is the Passover. In fact, it's in the context of the partaking of the Lord's Supper that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper while they were partaking the Passover together with the disciples. The Lord Jesus, in that context, instituted the Lord's Supper. Today, we no longer celebrate the Passover. That is during the Old Testament times. The equivalent today is the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament times, they use unleavened bread. And Paul here says, for Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. In the past, the Passover, we celebrated it and we sacrificed the lamb. That is portrayal of the Lord Jesus who is going to die on the cross for us. And Paul, the way he writes, he links the two. The Passover and that we are celebrating now is the Lord's Supper. He says, Christ our Passover. And he says, therefore let us celebrate the feast. In the Old Testament, they had the feast and there was in relation to the Passover. But now, our feast, our equivalent is the Lord's Supper. Therefore let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven. They also celebrate unleavened bread. But Paul says, let us celebrate not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In the Passover, they are not to partake of leavened bread, but unleavened bread. And for those of you who are still not aware, in our partaking of Lord's Supper, we also use unleavened bread. And unleavened bread here, Paul says, represents sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Not malice and wickedness. That's the opposite. Malice, wickedness. Not that, but sincerity and truth. The Lord willing, in the future, I may consider with you what we can also appreciate of the Lord's Supper from some of the features of the Passover that they celebrated. There are some parallels that we can learn from that. But the Lord willing, there will be a subsequent message. But now this aspect I want to highlight here is that in these two verses, Paul is talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper, but he says here with sincerity and truth, not malice and wickedness. That is, when we say sincerity and truth, what does it mean? Partake with sincerity and truth. The sincerity and truth here is a reference to the condition of our hearts, the attitudes within. This is the same sense as David saying that God desires truth in the innermost being. You can read this for yourselves in Psalm 51 verse 6. David expresses in this psalm that God desires truth in the innermost being. What is that? Truth in the innermost being, in our inner man. That is, we must have positive, moral, spiritual attitudes. The moral, spiritual condition of our heart, attitude and aspirations or longings. It is not tainted by anything that is negative or evil in attitude, in longing and desires. This is not to say that we must be very mature spiritually. It's not talking about spiritual maturity, but it's talking about the condition of heart in the sense of attitude. What are your longings? Is it something evil, negative, or something positive at this point in time? Your longings, what we are committed to, our direction of life, our attitudes. So then, in summary, we can see that there are several aspects that are relevant to preparation of heart and spirit in relation to partaking the Lord's Supper. We look at the scriptures, the verses that are relevant, and now I just summarize a few aspects. There are several aspects that are relevant in preparation of heart and spirit. They do overlap. The first is to give due regard to the solemnity and significance of the meaning of partaking the bread as partaking the body of Christ, that is receiving his life. The first part is to give due regard to the solemnity and the significance of the occasion. And this is linked to the meaning that when we partake the bread and wine, we are partaking the body of Christ in the sense that we are receiving his life. This is a very solemn occasion. It's very significant that we must bear this in mind and partake with the heart and spirit that is proper, appropriate for this solemn occasion. That's the first aspect. The second aspect is that we must examine ourselves. We will consider further afterwards what these things mean. Thirdly, Paul also says we must partake in sincerity and truth. We must partake in sincerity and truth. Our hearts must be free from whatever is negative and evil. Whatever is negative or evil, we must put away. We must partake in sincerity and in truth. And fourthly, we must have the right attitude and give due regard and have the proper regard for our fellow members of the body of Christ. In our hearts, how do we regard others in the body of Christ? We should also bear in mind other aspects already covered. I will not elaborate on these, but just bring to your attention. Other aspects which we have already considered are also relevant. For example, remembrance of Christ, proclamation of Christ's death, consciousness of the second coming of Christ. When we consider these various aspects, we have considered what are some of the things that are appropriate and needful. All those are also relevant as we partake of the Lord's Supper, as we prepare ourselves each time to partake the Lord's Supper. Bear in mind all these features that are relevant. But now I want to concentrate more directly on these aspects that we have referred to today, to go on to consider in practical ways. You say, okay, we have mentioned these things, examining ourselves and so on, but practically, what does it mean when we partake the Lord's Supper? How do we go about preparing our hearts and minds, bearing in mind all these relevant areas? How do we go about preparing our hearts and minds as we bear in mind these several aspects? I see each time it's important to bear in mind the starting point. The important starting point is the recognition of the solemnity and significance of the occasion. That is the important starting point. When we partake the Lord's Supper, we must always bear in mind the solemnity and the significance of the occasion. So we must be sober in mind and spirit, prayerful. We must not be frivolous, light-hearted, casual about it, careless. That is inappropriate. We must come before the Lord's Supper sober in mind and spirit and prayerful. It's a solemn occasion, it's a significant time. And then we must examine ourselves. How do we examine ourselves? The scriptural teaching is to ask the Spirit of God to search our hearts and to help us to examine our hearts and spirit. But on our part, we must be willing to be examined. We must be opened and cooperate, and we want to know our true condition. And we ask the Spirit of God to search us, to help us to recognize what is the condition of our hearts and what needs to be put right. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 can help us understand the attitude and spirit with which we go about examining ourselves. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. We are familiar with these two verses. The psalmist wrote here, this is a psalm of David. And in this psalm, David is expressing his conviction that God is omnipresent and omniscient. That is, God is everywhere and he knows everything. And in the concluding verses of this psalm, David wrote, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." We are familiar with these verses. What does it mean? First of all, it's helpful for us to take note. When we examine ourselves, it's not just by ourselves. We try to understand, look into our own hearts. That's not so helpful. We can become deceived, and it's not so wholesome, accurate. We should rather ask God to search us, as David wrote here, "Search me, O God." But although we're asking God to search us, it's in the context where we actually want to know our own condition. But we ask God to search us. Of course, God knows our condition. The asking God to search us is actually for us to become aware of our condition, the way God knows our condition. God sees, but we don't know. So we want to know. So we ask God to search us. And God, who knows everything, can help us to know ourselves and our true state. "Search me and know my heart." The search is not so much asking God to look at our outward appearance, but we want to know our heart's condition. And that is what God is concerned about. So to search our heart, our inner man, our spirit. "Try me and know my anxious thoughts," our thought life, our spirit. What is it? "And see if there be any hurtful way in me." That is the negative. Anything in us that is negative, that's inappropriate, that's no good, we want to know. But of course, after that will be, we need to do something about it. But before we can do something about it, we need to know. And there can be many things in our hearts that are no good if we don't know. So we ask God to help us. And the Lord's Supper is a very good time to do that, and to do it together as a congregation. And then David wrote, "And lead me in the everlasting way." This is the positive side. And I want to emphasize, this time of preparation of heart has two dimensions, the negative and the positive. We need to deal with both. To put away all that is positive, and also to concentrate, or rather to deal with all the negative, put them away, put them right, and also to affirm and to commit ourselves to the positive. We want to God to lead us in the everlasting way, that is the ways of God. And we want to align our hearts with the positive, to commit ourselves to the positive. This leads me to the next aspect. What follows when we know what is negative within us? We ask God to search our hearts. We want to see our hearts. What's wrong? Then when we know what's wrong, what do we do? Confession, repentance, and then entering into the experience of forgiveness of sins, or cleansing of our sins, being cleansed from our sins. We need to be cleansed. This is helpfully expressed in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. In the Psalms, very often it is addressed to God. The psalmist talking to God, praising God, worshipping God, asking God to search him, and so on. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 5. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We see in this psalm, the psalmist, again here, David. David wrote here, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." We all do sin against the Lord. And God has made provision for us to be forgiven. And David says a wonderful thing, to be forgiven of our sins. God doesn't want us to be weighted down with guilt. So when we have sinned against the Lord, God has made provision for us to be forgiven so that we need not continue to carry the burden of guilt and a guilty conscience. And it's a wonderful thing to experience sins forgiven. God has made provision for that. And Christ has died for our sins. Not only that we can be forgiven for past sins, then we become children of God, but now as God's people, when we sin against God, we can still experience forgiveness because Christ has died for all our sins, past, present, future. And David says it's wonderful to experience forgiveness of sins. Verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. We want to enter into this blessedness, then in our spirit there must be no deceit. We must not hold on to anything that is negative, and we must not be deceitful. We must be honest before God. Then David wrote something here that is interesting and helpful for us to bear in mind. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. It's very negative for us. Even physically, it can affect us. Through my groaning all day long. If we do not confess our sins and we are not forgiven, it can be a heavy weight. It can affect our body and also, David says here, groaning all day long. It causes discomfort within us. It can be a terrible experience. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Sins not forgiven, we do not confess, we are not repentant, then God is not pleased with us. Yes, God desires to bless us, but it's not only blessing. God can also be displeased with us. Your hand was heavy upon me. And David wrote, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. We can appreciate this from both angles, two angles. One is the physical. Physically, we may feel drained, tired. But not just physically. Spiritually also, we can feel drained, weak, tired. And verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So when David says, when he acknowledged his sins, when he didn't hide, pretend, refused to confess, but now he confesses, then God forgives. And then he can enter into what he expressed in verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. So it's important for us to recognize the need to acknowledge, to confess our sins, and also to experience God's forgiveness. And to know that if we properly repent, we truly repent in our hearts, then God will forgive our sins. I'll come to this afterwards. But this first portion I want to emphasize is the dealing with the negative. The preparation of heart, examining ourselves. The first part that is important is to deal with the negative. We can summarize this as a repentant, contrite spirit. Every time we partake of Lord's Supper, there must be this repentant, contrite spirit. Asking the Lord to forgive us all our sins. But first we ask the Lord to search our hearts, to help us to recognize them. Then we can acknowledge, confess, repent, and then ask the Lord to forgive us. Forgive us all our known sins, whatever we come to recognize. We can also ask him to forgive us, even sins that we are not conscious of. Not because we do not want to face them, but to know that at times there can also be sins that we are not so conscious of. But we want to face them honestly, as much as possible, to recognize them and ask God to help us to recognize them and to repent. And repentance includes the need to put right whatever needs to be put right. So whatever things we've been doing that are wrong, we now need to recognize they are wrong and to ask God to help us to overcome, not to continue in those things that are wrong. Wrong attitudes that we have in our hearts, we need to change. So it's not just recognizing it's wrong, asking God to forgive us. But repentance includes this desire in our hearts to turn away from what is wrong, to put it right. This is an important aspect of repentance. Not just recognizing we are wrong, we want to be forgiven, but we want God to help us to become right. That is the meaning of true repentance. Acknowledgement of sin and turning away from it. That means we don't want to continue sinning in that way. That is repentance. And we are determined by God's grace to live a life pleasing to Him. We know we cannot by ourselves, but we ask God to strengthen us by His grace. It's not just that how I wish I can live a life pleasing to God, but we are resolved within us, determined within us by God's grace to overcome. Yes, there can be some areas in our lives where we find very difficult to overcome. That doesn't mean we cannot partake the Lord's Supper. But here it's talking about a sincere desire to overcome. And we ask the Lord to help us. This includes the correction of wrong or negative attitude or spirit towards anyone, and especially members of the body of Christ. Remember just now I mentioned the right attitude towards the body of Christ? But it also includes correcting any wrong negative attitude spirit towards anyone in this world, but especially towards members of the body of Christ. And any bitterness, any unforgiving spirit, malice, malicious intent, that means ill will, you want to do somebody harm. All this must be put away. All this must be put away as we partake the Lord's Supper. But at times we may find this very difficult. Not all the time, but sometimes. And some of us may be very troubled and disturbed in this area because there are some people who have wronged us. And we find very difficult to forgive. And some can hold this in their hearts for many years. And it eats into their lives. It's destroying them inwardly. And they find very difficult to forgive. To have the right attitude towards the person. Whether a member of the body of Christ or someone else in the world or in the workplace or sometimes even a family member. Yes, at times it can be very difficult. How? What then should we do? You help us to overcome this difficulty as we reflect on how much the Lord has forgiven us. How much the Lord has forgiven us. If God has forgiven us so very much, our forgiving others who have done us wrong is in comparison very little. The Lord Jesus has told a parable. I will not refer to that now. I think we are all familiar. One who has been forgiven much of a huge debt by the master, and then later on went on to want to exact a much smaller debt from another one. God has forgiven us so very much. When we reflect on how much God has forgiven us, it helps us to have a forgiving spirit towards others who have wronged us. We can also, in the same direction, reflect on how much we have received and ask ourselves, how appreciative are we of God's grace toward us? Grace means not just treating us according to what we deserve. Discipline, judgment, but God is gracious to us. Many things we do not deserve, God graciously gives to us, helps us. Can we not learn also to be gracious to others, even as God is gracious toward us? To be forgiving, even as God has forgiven us. But in the first place, bear in mind, sometimes we think that others have wronged us. In the first place, we may even be wrong. We think they've done us very serious wrong. We may feel very bitter. But in fact, it could have been a misunderstanding. In fact, it could have been that we were in the wrong. And we hold this bitterness within us for years. But even if they have wronged us, we can still have a forgiving spirit. But now I want to explain a little bit. In other contexts, I've gone into this in more detail. But I know this is an area that can be easily misunderstood. What I want to emphasize is the forgiving spirit. But if we don't understand this, we can think that we are unable to forgive, when in fact we can. If we don't understand this properly, we may also go about in ways that are actually very foolish and not appropriate. We think we are learning how to be forgiving. So I just elaborate a little bit. In the first place, some people think they cannot forgive because they cannot forget. The wrong, the hurts that have been done to me, I cannot forget. So because they cannot forget, they think they cannot forgive. I want to emphasize, as far as I can understand, forgiving does not mean that you must forget. Forgiving does not mean you must forget. You can have a genuine forgiving spirit, and yet it doesn't mean you have forgotten that that person has done you wrong. When God forgives us, it does not mean that God has forgotten. Somehow that part in God's memory no longer works. It's not true. God still knows that we have done all those things that are wrong, but He has forgiven us. But He still remembers. But the thing is, when we remember those things, it's in what kind of frame of mind and spirit? The important thing is the forgiving spirit, and that means, though, even if it's true somebody has done us wrong, we do not hold a grudge. That's the important part. And there's no bitterness. There's no ill will. We do not want to retaliate for the wrong that we have received. This is important. And it must be genuine, not just with words. In our hearts, we bear the person no ill will, no grudge, no bitterness. We do not want to find an opportunity to retaliate. Or even in the heart, even if you're not finding opportunity, there's a retaliatory spirit. You've hurt me, I want to hurt you back. I'm very angry with you. I wish you ill. We mustn't have these things. But not only that, there's genuine goodwill, love. But goodwill means, in sincerity, you long for the person's welfare, well-being. But that is not to say that you must then go about doing many, many things for that person. This is the other part I want to go into, just briefly, because this is an area where we can easily misunderstand and get into a lot of complications. And that is, there is a place for wisdom. Wisdom in conduct, wisdom in response and manner of relating. And the present attitude of the other person is important. And it has a bearing on the appropriate response on our part. Forgiving spirit means, as I said, no grudge, no bitterness, no ill will. There's genuine goodwill, genuine love, desire for the welfare of the person. But for example, if the person's attitude is still very negative, he has not only hurt us, he has hurt many people, he has been cheating, he has been taking advantage of people, and he does many things to hurt people, and he's still like that. Forgiving spirit means, although he's still like that, we are not bearing a spirit of ill will towards the person. We don't wish the person ill. We do not want to retaliate. We are still genuine concern for the person's welfare, and the person can be repentant. We wish the person well. But we also want to be wise in the way we relate. Or, for that matter, sometimes we may have to keep a distance. Because we go near, the person may hurt us. And that is not only not good for us, it can also be not good for the other person. That is, for example, people take advantage of us. It doesn't mean we still continue to place ourselves in a position of vulnerability to allow the person to continue to take advantage of us. If we encourage others to take advantage of us, that is not loving them. Love is concern for the true welfare of the person. And there's a place at times for the proper authorities to deal with them, to discipline them. The law may deal with them. There's also a proper place for parents to discipline the children out of love. So we must bear in mind the meaning of true love and wisdom. But as I say this, maybe some of you may straight away think, but what about turn the other cheek? You say, don't let people take advantage, but turn the other cheek. Slap one cheek, Lord Jesus, turn the other. Then why you say, maybe you have to keep a distance. Then are we turning the other cheek? Well, this is precisely what I was concerned about when I preached many years back. And you can refer to this message if you want to understand this more in detail in the Sermon on the Mount, the series on the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek. Sometimes people misunderstand the intent of the Lord Jesus and interpret and try to apply in a way that is contrary to the intention of the Lord Jesus and get into serious problems. People slap in one cheek, you go and turn the other, you can end up in serious trouble. And it's not good for you and it's not good for the other person. The turning of the other cheek is a willingness, a preparedness to suffer pain, embarrassment and so on if it's in the context of love. That verse is in the context of love. You are prepared to go the second mile if it is love. If it's really helpful for the other person, yes, you're prepared to turn the other cheek. But very often it is not helpful to literally turn the other cheek. It is not love. Well, I think I should be concluding. And I'll just conclude on this note. But we haven't finished with preparation of heart for the Lord's Supper. We need to continue to consider the positive and other aspects. But I just want to conclude on this part of the dealing with the negative should end with the assurance of forgiveness and cleansing. If we have properly acknowledged our sins, confessed with a repentant heart, contrite spirit, then we must have this assurance of forgiveness and cleansing, if there is genuine repentance. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Apostle John wrote, first of all, he tells us in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do fail. We do sin against the Lord, even after becoming Christians. The Apostle John is writing to Christians. But that does not mean that we just careless about with our lives and we feel nothing when we sin. No, sin is a serious matter. We seek to overcome by God's grace, and as far as possible, we try to overcome by God's grace. But when we do fail and sin, we've mentioned about the repentant heart, acknowledging, confessing and so on, and seeking to put right. And if we have done that, John wrote these words to assure us, if we confess our sins, he, referring to God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we are truly repentant, God is faithful and righteous. He will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So all our sins can be cleansed. Or rather, we can be cleansed from all our sins. And we can then have a healthy spirit restored. No longer carrying the burden of guilt and a guilty conscience. God does not want us to be weighed down with the burden of guilt and a guilty conscience. But bear in mind, it is not just a careless saying of a few words to God and asking us to forgive God to forgive us. I've emphasized the meaning of true repentance. We are truly sorry. We acknowledge, confess, and also ask God to strengthen us to overcome. We don't want to continue in sin. When that is genuine in sincerity, we come before the Lord in that way. We can ask him to forgive us and to be assured that God is a forgiving God. He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that state, we can partake the Lord's Supper in a very meaningful way. Well, there are other aspects, as I mentioned, for us to consider, but we'll end here for today. As we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, bear in mind what we have considered today and also in the earlier messages. Bear in mind that this is a solemn, significant occasion. We must come before the Lord's table in soberness of spirit and mind, prayerful. Let us also ask the Spirit of God to search us, to help us, to examine our hearts. But on our part, we must be open, cooperative, desirous to know our true condition. And as the Lord helps us to recognize areas of weaknesses, areas of wrongdoing, negative spirit, wrong attitudes, all these things we must put right before God and ask Him to strengthen us to overcome and to live a life pleasing in His sight. Ask the Lord to help us to understand whether we have the right attitude and due regard to fellow members of the body of Christ in the way that He desires of us, or do we bear grudges against the brother, the brethren? Prepare our hearts that we can partake in sincerity and truth. Prepare our hearts for this time when together we will be looking to the Lord in faith to be strengthened and refreshed by the life of the Lord Jesus Himself. As we seek to prepare our hearts in remembrance of Him, proclamation of the death of Christ and the consciousness of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. So let us together prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper together.